Heavenly Father, we ask for your kindness and mercy to us as we look at your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I've asked this before, but wonder what you're like when you get ready for holiday. Maybe you're great at packing, getting ready. You have everything in little piles, all ready to go, 2 or 3 days beforehand. Or maybe you're one of those last-minute packers who suddenly scurries around, pulling drawers open and throwing things in bags, hoping that all you packed is all that is needed for the journey. Well, as God's people, we're going to be going on a journey, a great journey in this. As God's people, we're called to go on a great journey in this life. We've been redeemed by Jesus through his work on the cross, but we do not yet know the completeness of that redemption. As many authors note, there is a now and not yet. And to use the language of the Bible, we are exiles. We are on a journey to our eternal, forever home, but we are not there yet. We thought a little bit about this idea of being exiles on the way somewhere in the book of 1 Peter. And as we set out to make that journey, and as we go along on that journey, it's good, I suppose, to know, what are we supposed to be doing? What are we called to do? How are we doing? Who are we following? Those are all fairly basic questions, aren't they? But my guess is that most of us fall down in the Christian life, not because we don't understand complex theology, or we can't read biblical Hebrew or Greek, but rather, I think, because we don't get the basics right. We haven't prepared for the journey of the Christian life, or we have let ourselves get distracted from the basics, from what we are called to do and be as we follow the pilgrim path that we're called to in Christ. Well, as we come to the book of Numbers, and particularly these opening chapters, we have much help, I think, that can help us start well in our Christian journey, or help us get back on the right path of our Christian journey, doing the right things as we follow Jesus. Well, as we start out on our journey with the book of Numbers, let me mention a few things to set the scene somewhat. This is a book that's a bit of a sandwich. It's what happens between the end of Leviticus and the start of Deuteronomy. In it, God's people go on a journey, somewhat circuitously, from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab over quite a period of time, much longer than they would have expected initially, as they wait to go into the promised land on the plains of Moab. This is a story of God's people moving towards the full blessings that God had promised to Abraham in the land. But it's also a story of failure and faith. The first 25 chapters focus on that first generation that had left Egypt. They seem to be doing really well before they set off on their journey. But as they go, reality sinks in. Of course, if we read Exodus, we will know that they are not angels. These are the people who had worshipped the golden calf and had complained to Moses constantly in Exodus on the desert on the way to Mount Sinai about all the things that they don't have and they're not happy about. But in the book of Numbers, we get the sad story, the continuing sad story of God's people turning away, of not trusting the promises and not trusting God. And sadly, as we'll see, this leads to that first generation dying in the wilderness under God's judgment because of their lack of trust and their lack of faith. But then in the second section, from 26 to the end, we see a story of God's people trusting God and them coming to the plains of Moab ready to enter into the land. So throughout the book, I suppose we have two examples set before us. One to follow, one not to follow. And the challenge for each of us as we read the book of Numbers is, I think, will we trust the living God in the wilderness? Will we trust the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we too travel through these last days, looking forward to the age to come? Or will we turn away and reject our God and his Savior, Jesus Christ? Interestingly, one commentator that I was looking at suggested that the book of Hebrews, which really talks about those ideas, will you keep trusting in Jesus or will you fall away? this commentator was suggesting that the writer to the Hebrews was effectively writing a commentary on the book of Numbers. That's the challenge for us. Will we trust or will we reject and follow away? Well, as we start this book, we have four long chapters with a lot of numbers, and I hope you were encouraged that we didn't read every single one of them. And you may wonder, I suppose, why look at all of it? Does it all seem a bit boring? Should we just skip to Numbers chapter 5? It seems about as interesting, I suppose, as reading a phone book, if you can remember such things. On the surface, that, I suppose, seems very true, doesn't it? We forget. But we forget, I think, that items like the phone book were really useful. I don't know if you remember those days of you had to find somebody's phone number and there was no Google. You had to get the phone book out and you had to find something. Or maybe a dictionary or other such items. They may seem boring, but they are nevertheless very useful when we need them. In fact, they would have been deemed essential not 20, 25 years ago. And that's what we find when we turn to these seemingly boring and uninteresting pages. As we look at these four chapters, we're going to see five things that God's people are and what they are called to be. And although these words were written to people a long time ago, they are, if we carefully apply them, true for God's people today and useful. So first thing to see, this people are a people redeemed by God. They are a people redeemed by God. We see this in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying. There's a lot of detail there in verse 1, isn't there? God is speaking there in the wilderness. It's been over a year since they have left Egypt or thereabouts. But what is central? I think what is central is that they are a people who have come out of the land of Egypt. How? Well, from the book of Exodus, it's very clear. They've come from the land of Egypt, not by might, not by right, not by skill, not by intellect. None of these things are true of God's people. We read, don't we, in the Bible, God's people are painted with very accurate, realistic pictures, aren't they? They are sinners. They doubt. They fall away. They moan and groan. They don't come out because of how wonderful they are. They come out by the mighty hand of God. The people we're dealing with in the book of Numbers, God's people, are a people who have been redeemed from the slavery that they were held in. They have come out of Egypt because the Lord God, through his glorious and miraculous power, redeemed them from their slavery. We get that very clearly, don't we? If you know the book of Exodus well, in Exodus chapter 20, at the start of the section that contains the Ten Commandments, we read this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is key. We are, from the first verse of Numbers, being reminded God's people are a people who have been redeemed. They've been saved. They have come out of Egypt because God has done something wonderful. And all that goes on in the book of Numbers throughout its turns and twists is based on that truth. God has redeemed for himself a people. And it's the same for us today, friends. If we are God's people, then we are people who have been redeemed from slavery to sin. Our whole identity as God's people, it should be shaped by this key and central reality that as we set out and walk along the pilgrim path of life, following Jesus today, we do so first and foremost as redeemed people. People who have been redeemed or saved from the penalty of sin, who are being saved from the power of sin, and who will one day be saved from the presence of sin. And if this is true, then all our pilgrim journey should be an act of faith. trusting and believing and following the one who has saved us, Jesus Christ. And as a people who trust our Redeemer, we are therefore called to do certain things. And the first thing we see is that God's people are called to do battle for God. Now imagine for a moment that you have never read the book of Numbers. Or maybe that is the book of the Bible that you are least likely to turn to. That may not require a lot of imagination for many of us. Imagine reading chapter 1 for the first time. What do God's people seem to be called to do? What must they be ready to do? Well, hopefully it's obvious. Look at verses 2 and 3. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upwards, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. They are called to do battle. We then get the details throughout the rest of the chapter of those who are battle ready, excluding the Levites, more of which later. And then we get to verse 46. All those listed were 603,550. This is a very large group of people, isn't it? And I suppose we have to think, well, who do they have to do battle with? They're in the wilderness. Everything's okay. There's nobody there. Just them. Why do they need to worry about battles? Who will they face? Well, as we work through the story of the Bible, a story of God's people, it's very obvious as we work through that there seem to be many enemies of God's people, both on the way to the land, getting into the land, and then once they are in the land. For hundreds of years, God's people face enemies upon enemies that would destroy them. So they must be ready to do battle. For Christians today, as we look at these chapters, of course, we don't read them and think we too need to be ready to do battle in the same way. We're not called to take up arms and conquer anybody. I am not encouraging that in the slightest. We should not be attacking anybody with violence or force. But we are called in the New Testament, aren't we, to spiritual battle. We see this if you were to look later on this evening at Exodus chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, where Paul exhorts his readers to put on the whole armor of God so that they would stand against the schemes of the devil. We're called not to battle with flesh and blood, as Israel was, but instead Paul tells us we battle against the spiritual forces of evil. So God's people are still a people called to battle, every one of us. And friends, I hope that's something that crosses your mind more often than not. That we are, according to John White's popular book, in a fight. So we must do battle. And we do that by putting on the armor of God that Paul calls us to. Let me encourage you, when you get home this evening, once you've had your supper and cocoa, to give Ephesians chapter 6 a read before bed. And reflect upon that. Well, if God's people are a redeemed people, if God's people are a people called to battle, they are also a people called to have God at the center, a people with God at the center. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed that how we arrange things tells a story. If you've ever been lucky enough to visit the House of Commons, or if you've not been so lucky, you've maybe watched it on the telly, maybe you are an avid Prime Minister's Question viewer every Wednesday lunchtime. Maybe you make sure your lunch is nice and early, you're ready to go. Is it 12:30? I can never remember. As poor Keir Starmer stands up to get roasted by the House of Commons. If you look at the House of Commons, it's set up, isn't it, with benches facing each other, opposing each other. So what do we deduce from that arrangement of seats? That the system of government that we have in our country is oppositional. It's confrontational. It is a civil battle that goes on in the House of Commons. And interestingly, if memory serves, the distance between each line of benches is two swords lengths. It's a civil battle that goes on. That is the nature of the government we have in our country. We have a government and we have an opposition who oppose the government. Civilly, of course. Not violently, civilly. Of course, in other legislatures around the world, sometimes they are more in a sort of half-moon shape. You've sort of seen these, haven't you? In the European Parliament's a bit like that. Scottish Parliament and the Welsh Assembly. I don't think the Northern Irish Assembly is like that. And they're this sort of half-moon shape. And the idea being that a consensus should prevail. That's the sort of logic of it. Sadly, not always so much the case. But the point remains, I think, and we could see from other things, that how we arrange ourselves tells a story. And so it is with God's people. We see this very clearly in chapters 2 and 3. And as we look at those chapters, who is at the center? Well, interestingly, it is the tent of meeting, isn't it? Verse 2 of chapter 2, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. And the tent of meeting, of course, isn't just a tent with a box in it. That's what it would look like to people without faith and trust. But rather, the tent of meeting is, as one author says, God's mobile palace. His mobile palace is in the middle of the camp. And they are then arranged east, south, west, and north around it. And then we see the same with the Levites. They are put in a sort of inner ring round the tent of meeting with their three clans and then the senior leadership on the various four sides of the tent. And then it's the same as they march and are not at camp. We see this in chapter 2, verse 17. The east and the south tribes go, then the tent and the Levites, and then the west and the north tribes behind. So either when they are camping or when they are on the march, God is at their center. God is literally in their midst. And that makes a very simple point, I think. God's people are to be God-centered. It's a very simple truth, isn't it? But a truth that is sadly ignored. It'd be easy for us, I suppose, to throw stones at others, but let me encourage you. Are you putting God at the center of your life? Are his priorities your priorities? We could easily think about this as a church, couldn't we, as well? Are we making God's priorities our priorities as a church family? I hope so, or at least we're going in the right direction. But if not, please do speak to myself and one of the other elders. We'd be happy to hear and course correct if you think we're going astray. But the picture is of a people circling their God. God at the center, God in the priority, following God, God being in the midst of them at camp and at march, and it should be the same for us. God is the top priority. He should be center stage for all of us as a church and as individual Christians. So if God's people are redeemed people, a people set to do battle, a people called to have God at the center, we see next that they are a special people surrounding a holy God. If you're an avid reader of the BBC News website, maybe you saw the recent story about the Waitrose security guard. I don't know if you saw this. Hopefully I'm getting the details correct. He recently stopped somebody who was shoplifting. And I think he then sat on them for a period of time until the police arrived or restrained them in some other way. But then he lost his job because he was not following the guidelines of his employer. He should not be stopping shoplifters, according to Waitrose, which I trust you will not be encouraged by when you visit the next Waitrose in Petersfield at any point in the future. You will not think, I can just steal things with impunity. Well, amidst the arrangement around the tent of meeting, God has various security guards, did you notice, in place. Look at verses 5 to 10 of chapter 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now that is a fairly serious stuff, isn't it? A fairly serious and quick punishment. If you get near, you're dead. I wonder if you've ever read, maybe this is me showing my age, I'm not sure if they're still popular or not, the 2000 AD comic book series. Maybe you're all glazing over thinking, what is Sean talking about? In this comic book series, they have a character called Judge Dredd. Maybe you have heard, they've done a couple of movies about him. And the idea is this sort of like, this future where everything is lawless. So these policemen, these judges, are judge, jury and executioner, and justice is swiftly dispatched almost immediately. And so it is here. Anybody who comes near shall be put to death. And we see this again in verse 38 of chapter 3. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle in the east, before the tent of meeting towards the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. So all this happens to protect God's people. And the point being, I think, isn't it, that God is holy. And his presence must not come into contact with sinful human beings. This is the problem that God's people are facing, isn't it? They were sinners, and in their midst was the holy God. So there is this security ring round the tabernacle precinct. Get anywhere near it and you're dead. Not even hitting the walls of the area in which the tabernacle would sit. Anywhere near it and you're dead. Don't come close. This is a holy God. And friends, as we call ourselves to be God-centered, to follow God, to do battle with God, to be redeemed by God, we too must recognize that our God is a holy God. That he hasn't really changed in any way. That the God of the Old Testament that is holy, that is just, that is righteous, is still the God that we follow today. And we could never draw near ordinarily to be in the presence of God. Because he is holy and we are not. But wonderfully, we know that in Christ, in and through his blood, we can draw near to the throne of grace. Indeed, our God dwells with us through Christ by the Spirit today. This is how sinners know God, isn't it? Because we are in Christ and have been saved by him. Well, finally, we see briefly a special people with different callings serving God. As we see the Levites and what they're called to do in chapters 3 and 4, we see, don't we, a sort of myriad of different responsibilities. People are doing things with pegs and doing things with tents and sticks and hangings and all a variety of things. There are key responsibilities given to different clans, and they must do all this under the authority of certain people. Often it's this man Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. He seems to be the sort of man who's overseeing a lot of this, putting up and putting down of things. So we see, don't we, different callings, but under a clear order and structure. And I hope that is something that you think is true of Christians today. We could think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of one body with many members. And then we think of the church under the authority of elders supported by deacons. God works in his people, giving them different responsibilities and giving them order and supervision. And if that's so, then that's something that we need to embrace as Christian people, isn't it? For the local church, there are lots of jobs needing doing in a local church. big or small, lots of jobs needing doing, and there is a leadership to follow. So as we conclude, we can see clearly, I think, therefore, that we are a redeemed people, a people called to spiritual battle, a people called to be God-centered, a people called to follow and serve the holy God in and through Christ, a people called to serve God in many ways under God's appointed leadership. These are key things for God's people back then as they were on their journeys in the wilderness. And I think as we journey today, looking forward to our heavenly rest, they are things for us to take on board today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to embrace who we are, that we are a redeemed people called to fight the good fight for you, to have you at our center, to know that you are the holy God who has saved us in and through Christ, and to be those who seek to serve you in our different ways as we lead our life in our wilderness wanderings. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take these things on board. If we've gone astray, if we've stopped putting you central to our lives, if we have stopped playing our differing roles and parts in the life of the church, if we have forgotten that we are redeemed, if we think that somehow we are here by our own rights, please, Heavenly Father, help us to course correct. Help us to come back under your grace and find comfort and hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.